Our second reading continues from 2 Samuel chapter 12, from verses 1 to 25. 2 Samuel chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I appointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your household I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel.' Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die.' After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get up from the ground, but he refused and he wouldn't eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, 'While the child is still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate.' David noticed that his attendants were whispering amongst themselves, and he realized the child was dead. 'Is the child dead?' he asked. 'Yes,' they replied, 'he is dead.' Then David got up from the ground, and after he had washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. At his request, they served him food, and he ate. His attendants asked him, "Why are you acting this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." He answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. And I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let him live. But now that he's dead, should I go back on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Thank you.
Thanks, Jenny. Please do keep it open there in front of you. We're going to head back to the previous chapter, 2 Samuel 11, and we're going to work through it together. Let's pray. Father, in our reading, you gave a peculiar grace to David. You told him a story and you exposed him to himself. And as we hear this story, God, I pray that you would do the same for us. You'd show us our need of you and the grace that you have given to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess if you know one story about David, just one, I bet it's David and Goliath, right? The little shepherd boy who slayed the giant. And I guess that if you know a second story about David, if you know two stories about David, you probably know this one, David and Bathsheba. And I'm so glad that we have this story in the Bible. I'm so glad that this story is written down for us. It's an opportunity for us as God's people to wrestle with failure and to wrestle with grace. And it is a wrestle. We're going to be wrestling this morning. We have a tendency, which is no different to the ancient world, we have a tendency to put leaders on a pedestal, to put them up there for all to see on a pedestal, as long as they're winning. As long as they're winning. When David slew Goliath, you can bet they said, "You're the man, David, you're the man." Or when David led their military campaigns and defeated their enemies and they were singing for him in the streets, remember that refrain they sang? "Saul is slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. You're the man, David, you're the man." Or when David conquered Jerusalem and built his capital and established the nation and united the tribes, you can bet that they would say to him, "David, you are the man. You're the man." But there comes a point when the man gets a little blurry and the image of the man must be kept on a pedestal. We're going to work through this story and we're going to pick up some things along the way. Verse 1 to 5, if you go back to chapter 11. Verse 1 to 5 describes David's first sin. From an elevated height of his palace, he sees Bathsheba. She's bathing on the roof. That was a normal thing in their culture. He wants her. He sees her. He sends for her. And he sleeps with her. Some people in the past have tried to paint Bathsheba as some kind of temptress, paint this as just a moment of lustful weakness for David. I think that is very, very unlikely. It is an abuse of power. It's an abuse of power on the part of David. I'm not going to speculate on the feelings of David, the feelings of Bathsheba, the feelings of Uriah. I don't know if you noticed when we read it, but we actually are not given any of their feelings. We just aren't given that. So we're not going to speculate about them. We aren't given those details. But what is very clear What is happening in this passage is David is using his royal power to take Bathsheba for himself. That is clear. Do you remember way back when we started this series, way back in 1 Samuel 8, when the people ask for a king and Samuel the prophet warns them what a king is going to be like? Do you remember what he said? A king is going to take. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your wealth. David has become that king. He sees something and he wants something, and because he is king, he takes it. He has become that king that Samuel warned them about. And when Bathsheba falls pregnant, David has a problem. He tries to cover up his sin. Multiple times, actually. Do you see how many times he tried to cover it up? Cover up number one, he calls Uriah home. And it all seems really innocent. Calls this guy back from the front lines. Tell me how the battle's going. How's the war going? How's Joab? How is things going? And then we hear this, chapter 11, verse 8. Have a look at it there. Chapter 11, verse 8. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. Very nice, David. Very nice. Send him home to wash his feet. Send along a gift basket, you know, some chocolate-dipped strawberries, maybe a bottle of champagne. Welcome home. Go and have a break. Problem solved. Except, here's the problem. Here's David's great problem. Uriah just happens to be a really loyal and faithful soldier. Verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My commander Joab and my Lord's men, they're camped in the open country. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Man, that must have been grating on David. Can you imagine how much that would grate on David? Uriah is showing loyalty to his commander, loyalty to his king, loyalty to his fellow soldiers, loyalty to his God. What have you been doing, David? Lounging around the palace and sleeping with this guy's wife. So, cover up number two. David says, all right, that's okay, stay one more night, and David feasts him. Brings him to a big party at the palace, gives him this big feast, and gets him drunk. Lower the inhibitions. Lower the common sense threshold. But even intoxicated, Uriah acts with faithfulness and loyalty. He doesn't go home. He sleeps with his master's servants at the gate. David is being thwarted and is being frustrated by this guy's faithfulness, by this guy's loyalty. Someone made the brilliant comment, Uriah drunk is more pious than David sober. So, cover up one and two, they fail because Uriah is too righteous to take the bait. So, cover up number three. Have a look at verse 14 and 15. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab, he was the general of the army, and he sent it with Uriah. And in it he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he'll be struck down and die. Can you imagine? Uriah is carrying his own execution order back to the front line. And David's plan is risky. It's a risky plan. He is involving Joab, and he's asking Joab to actually involve a bunch of other men who are purposely going to abandon one of their own on the front line in the field of battle. What do you think that would do to the morale of the army? What do you think they'd be discussing around the campfire after the battle? So Joab cooks up a different plan. He puts Uriah on the front line. He drives the battle too close to the city. Uriah is killed in the fog of war. The upside, no witnesses. The downside, a bunch of other soldiers die, and Joab looks like a complete incompetent commander. Everyone knows you don't get too close to the city when there's a siege. But it works. Uriah is killed. Problem solved. Listen to David's response when he receives the report. Verse 25, chapter 11, verse 25. David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab. Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. What a callous and cynical thing for David to say. How cold is that? These are his soldiers fighting his battles, and yet he's happy for them to die in a foolish military blunder so that his secret is kept. You know, he used to be a commander that valued his men, valued the loyalty of his men. He fought alongside them and he would have laid down his life for them. And now they're just pawns, expendables that he can throw away. He uses women for his pleasure. He uses his attendants to do his bidding. He uses his commanders and his soldiers to do his dirty work. Now we might be asking, where is God in this whole fiasco? Where is God in this story? In verse 27, we are told that God has been watching. God has seen it all. There's a brilliant bit of Hebrew storytelling here. Kind of washes out in our translation. Verse 25, when David says to Joab, "Don't let this upset you. Don't let it upset you." That's what it means, but literally what it says is, "Don't let this be evil in your eyes. Joab, don't let this be evil in your eyes." Verse 27, when it says, "This thing that David has done displeased the Lord," would you like to guess what it says literally? The thing David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. It was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. God has seen. And he always sees. We cannot hide our evil deeds from God. He sees it. He knows. There's no hiding. Not with God. So in chapter 12, pronounces God's judgment on David's sin. And as we read it, I just want you to marvel at the genius that Nathan the prophet employs to speak truth to power. It's not exactly sure whether God told him to do it this way or whether just the judgment bit was God's word, but either way, it's a genius way of speaking truth to power. Remember, he's speaking to a king of the ancient world who had absolute power. Verse 1 to 7, chapter 12. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and when he came to him, he said, there was two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man, he had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he'd bought. He raised it. And it grew up with him and his children, and it shared his food, and it drank from his cup, and it even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveller came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or one of his own cattle to prepare a meal for the traveller who'd come. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, and he prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." This is what the Lord says, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. You are the man. Wow. You are the man, David. David was the king. Do you know what his job was? To administer justice. And this story makes his blood boil because he can feel the injustice of it. Have you ever noticed that we can burn with anger against the sin of others and yet be so blind to it in ourselves? That the very thing that I hate in others, and yet I can't see it in myself. And what Nathan has done is he has held up a very ugly picture of power and corruption and exploitation. He's held up that picture in front of David and then he's peeled away the canvas to show that it's a mirror. You said it yourself, David. That man deserves to die. Let's talk about David's sin. It wasn't just one sin, was it? If you think about, just think about the Ten Commandments. If you can remember the Ten Commandments, he's coveted his neighbor's wife, he's committed adultery, he's given false testimony, he's committed murder. And all of that is heinous. But David has also sinned against God. He's sinned against God. And that is what God says to him. Verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you. I gave your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Do you remember, David? Do you remember all that God gave you? All the ways that he protected you and blessed you, the promises he made to you, the kingdom that he put in your hands. Do you remember, David? He gave you the kingdom. And yet you scorned him and begun to take for yourself. Do you remember, David, how you said, "Well, the sword devours one as well as another"? Do you remember that? That sword will plague your household. You remember, David, how you took another man's wife in secret? Your harem is going to be given to another in broad daylight. Make no mistake, David's sin was not a private matter. He has poisoned his family with sexual sin and with violence. And next week, we are going to see the catastrophe cascade out. Here is the reality. Sin is horrible and it is messy and it always brings destruction. David's sin has woven a net that has entangled Bathsheba and Uriah and Joab and the court attendants and the elders and the nameless soldiers who died in the battle. And that net is going to entangle his sons and his daughters and the whole nation because David is the king. This is not a private matter. And I think, I don't know how you feel, but I think we should take great comfort from the fact that God holds the king to account. He couldn't hide behind his court. He couldn't hide behind his army. He couldn't hide behind his crown. The prophet speaks the truth of God to the king. God will not turn a blind eye to sin, no matter who you are, no matter what position you hold. The fact is, to whom much is given, Much is expected. The reason that David's sin was so shocking was because he'd received so much grace and so much blessing given to him from God. And what a tragedy that he stopped seeing that as a gift of grace, something that God gave him, and saw it as a right that he could take for himself. We should pause for a minute and recognize, be quick to recognize that our sin is also laid bare before the eyes of God. We can't hide from him either. We can't hide behind position. We can't hide behind privilege. We as God's people have received grace upon grace upon grace, and we should never presume upon that grace of God as though we can receive his blessings and yet scorn him as our Lord. There's one more part of this story that we need to wrestle with. Have a look at verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you've shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and spent the nights lying in sackcloth on the ground. David repents of his sin. It's brief, very few words, but it is genuine. Let me read a quote. "The words are very few, but that is a good sign of a thoroughly broken spirit. There's no excuse, no cloaking, no palliation of the sin. There's no searching for a loophole, no pretext put forward, no human weakness pleaded. He acknowledges his guilt openly, candidly, and without prevarication." If you'd like to compare the genuineness of David's sin, you can go later and read Psalm 51. I think Leanne read some of it earlier. Psalm 51 is about this moment, a psalm of humble repentance that David turns into a song of worship for the people to sing. David deserves death for what he has done, and yet God spares him. He's forgiven. He's assured of forgiveness. I don't know how that tastes to you. It feels light. It feels easy, doesn't it? I can assure you that it's not. It isn't light. It isn't easy. God will not spare David the awful consequences of what he has done. This is important for us to understand. Forgiveness does not mean that there are no consequences. Forgiveness does not mean there are no consequences. Often God spares us the worst effects of our sin. Often we get off lightly. But even if we have a clean slate with God, consequences will remain. One of the consequences of David's sin is this son with Bathsheba will die. Now, listen carefully. This son is not being punished for David's sin. The son isn't taking David's place. In fact, if you read ahead, this unnamed son is going to be spared all the carnage that is about to break loose in David's household. There is going to be much more suffering and much more death before this is over. David's son, his unnamed son, was just one of the many innocent victims of David's sin. Let me say it again. The son is not being punished for David's sin. This is hard for us to hear, it's hard for us to understand, but in the ancient world, a royal son was an asset for the king. It was a sign of blessing, a sign of strength. God will not allow David the benefit of a royal son. God will not bless David's sin. It's a bit of a mind shift for us, but I think that's what's going on here. Notice that David humbles himself before God, pleading for the life of the child. It's an odd story, isn't it? I think it's showing us two things. The first one is this: David wrestles with God. He pleads with God to have mercy. He has a relationship with God where he can humbly accept God's word, accept God's judgment, and yet he's willing to wrestle with God and appeal to God for mercy. He's appealing to his gracious and merciful character. David's repentance has brought him closer to God, not further away. Think about how callous he was at the death of Uriah. How callous that moment was. And yet he is humbled by the death of his son and pleading for God to be gracious. But I think there's something else going on here too. I think there's something really important about this week of humility for David. He is humbled before the entire court. How many elders knew about the affair? How many servants assisted in making it come off? Who were the people who fetched Bathsheba, who sent for Uriah, who reported on Uriah's movements, who scribed that letter of execution that Uriah carried back? Who are the soldiers who received the order and put it into effect? How many people were complicit or at least aware of this sin? And David is humbled before them all. And look at what they're doing. They beg him to get up, get on with it, eat, act like everything's normal. But before them all, David is humbled. No more cover-ups, no more massaging the narrative, no more distraction on the palace socials, no more vague press release with a backroom golden handshake. They all see David's repentance and they all see the consequences. You know, in the ancient world, this is not how historical records worked. Not for royals. Historical records in the ancient world, they were usually airbrushed to cover over any failure or weakness. And yet Israel's greatest king is exposed here for all time. That is remarkable. His failure is on permanent record in the scriptures for all time. Heck, David writes Psalm 51 so they can sing about his failure and his repentance in the temple. How important is it for the victims of exploitation and abuse to have the truth publicly acknowledged? We balk at the death of this son. I do. Why should David live when an innocent son dies? Why is David standing at the end of this chapter and yet this unnamed son is lying dead cold in the ground? Someone said this: we might think it unfair, especially from the perspective of Uriah's family or the soldiers killed at Ramah, that forgiveness is given so easily. Yet forgiveness is always unfair. That is what makes it grace. Now we can ask, where is the justice? But forgiveness wasn't given easily. It was very costly. It meant the death of an innocent. The death of David's son, it wasn't a sacrifice, it wasn't an atonement for his sin, it was a tragic consequence. But before we are outraged by God's judgment, we should look at his mercy to us. Romans, the book of Romans tells us, there is no one righteous, not one. And the book of Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. And the book of Romans tells us that there was a son of David that died as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. For your sin and mine. Jesus, the innocent one, dies so that the guilty ones, you and I, can be forgiven. We can question God's justice, but before you do, recognize that he gave his own son for your forgiveness, and his grace was very costly. Where is the justice that you might stand, but the Son of God lies in the ground? What are the things that you have done that you're ashamed of? The things that you hope never see the light of day. Have you got those things? I do. And when that ugly canvas is pulled back and I see myself in the mirror, I am so glad that God is gracious and he is just. That he is just and he is merciful. This severe mercy, this costly grace, that is what stands at the heart of the gospel. One of our hymns puts it like this. We're going to sing it in a moment. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Has that hit you? Be outraged. By all means, be outraged at David's sin. Be outraged at the way he scorned God's grace. Be outraged at the awful impact that his sin has on everyone around him. Be outraged. But don't forget this. You too. You are the man. You are the woman. And a son of David, our Lord Jesus, had to die for your forgiveness. So feel the weight of it. Feel the weight of it. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. But listen to the assurance. Listen to the assurance of the gospel. God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon you. Pardon me. This is the gospel. So let's pray and we'll praise him for his mercy. Father, this is a heavy story. It's not a feel-good story and it doesn't have a happy ending. But it is an important story. We live in a world where people still use their power and their position and their privilege to exploit and abuse others, and we pray that you would be just and bring it to light. And we pray that we would see ourselves in the mirror, that we would see where we have fallen short. And I pray that we'd see Jesus. Lord, in David's great prayer of confession, this psalm of repentance, he said, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and take not your Holy Spirit from me." And I pray that for us, that we would know your forgiveness, that we would know your freedom, that you would restore to us the joy of salvation and never, ever, ever take your Holy Spirit from us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.